I want to echo Andy's prayer. You know, he's thankful to the Lord for their little baby girl, and I just want to say how honored I am. I'm thankful that Andy and Ashley have chosen to name their baby after me, so I'm just thankful for that. I'm humbled by it. It's a unique name for a girl, Wesley Anna Eugene Arena, but it's a cool name, and so I'm just honored that she's got a beautiful... Oh, it's supposed to be a surprise. Sorry. Now that I've thoroughly embarrassed my wife, I want to talk to her about... Thanks, Jake. My wife is an engineer by trade, and currently she does what they call technical sales. The good news, or the bad news for me, is that she travels around the world, and so she's gone for periods of time, and we're separated because I travel around the world, and so that's kind of an awkward thing, and I miss that. I miss her when she's gone, but there's also good news to that, and that is that once in a while, because of her frequent flyer miles, I get to go with her, and I've because of that, I've got to go to some amazing places. This last year, we went to France, and when you go to some of those places, there are certain check marks on your to-do list that you want to see and experience some of the culture there, and this last summer, I got to go see the painting of the Mona Lisa, which was kind of cool. It's the number one viewed painting in all the world, the number one copied painting in all the world. And just to go to Paris, France, and to the Louvre and get to see that was pretty amazing. And it was kind of underwhelming because it's about this big. And you think, oh, you know, it's like this great big painting. And I'm not an artist, not an art critic or anything, so I don't know all that about it. Like, it looked like a really sad lady to me. But it's an amazing painting. You know, she didn't look real happy that she had to sit there for hours while somebody painted her, right? But not only that, beyond Da Vinci, also the year before, I got to go to Milan, Italy. And there Beck and I went and saw the fresco of Da Vinci's Last Supper. And so that is one of two number one paintings in the world that is viewed by Christians. And so here are these two amazing paintings that I've got to view and see in our travels that are just amazing pieces of art. I've been really excited. So then there's one more. There's one more that I hope to see someday, but it's in Rome. It's in the Vatican City, and it's in the Sistine Chapel, and it's Michelangelo's painting of what they call the creation of Adam. We're going to put that on the screen, Michael. Now, I want you to know that we've cropped this for appropriateness sake because Adam is naked. Obviously, he was naked and had no shame. But this is the next. It's in the chapel ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. But they call it the creation of Adam. But many scholars think that it's inappropriately named because this is a depiction of God. No one knows what God looks like. And these are angels. And this is Adam. But they say it's creation of Adam and God about to give Adam life. I want you to notice a couple things about this. Note, by the way, that I think Adam's already alive because he's awake and he's alert, so he has consciousness. But note God's posture. God is coming down and he's stretching out his finger. He's reaching, stretching just to touch Adam. This is our God. We've been talking the last few weeks about God and how our picture of God is sometimes warped and inaccurate. We talked about all the different ways how God reveals himself. And last week I borrowed from Mike Ear's article about God's mission, that God's mission is to come and extend himself to us and reveal himself and make himself known. And this is kind of that picture that God is once again, Michelangelo, I think, has it right in the sense that God is the one pursuing us. God is the one always putting himself out there. God is the one extending himself to us. Many times, as those seekers of God, we think we're the ones coming after him, that we're pursuing the Lord. But I don't think that's accurate. The Lord has pursued us way more than we've sought after him. Scripture is very clear about that. But in this picture, I want to highlight this morning, and we're just going to leave this up the whole service because I want you to be thinking about this the whole time. Notice, by the way, not only God's posture, outstretched arm, finger coming down from heaven to give some special touch to Adam, but notice Adam's posture. He's laid back, leaning back. His arm is not extended. Note the limp wristness. That all he has to do is the barest of all movements, and that is what? Raise his finger. To raise his finger and connect with God Almighty. To touch the hand of God who has given him life, who's bestowed upon him breath, who's given him a soul that can live forever. And all he has to do is this minimal of movements, and that is this. Maybe it's a depiction of humanity that maybe we're irreverent. Maybe we're nonchalant. Maybe we're lazy. Maybe we're indifferent. Maybe we're passive. Maybe we don't care that much. But wouldn't that be a good depiction of humanity in that way? Classified it as all those things. God revealing himself, God making himself known, God coming down to us, reaching out, stretching out, leaning towards us. And here we are, kind of flippant, laid back, casual, going, if I have time, I might give God the time of day. This is called the creation of Adam, but I think it's really more appropriately the lack of connection. But God extending himself to us. Last week we talked about how in the Garden of Eden, God is walking in the cool of the day and he's searching for Adam and Eve after they've sinned. And we talked about how the Bible isn't primarily us searching for God, but really it's about God searching for us. That God has revealed himself, God has made himself known. And this painting seems to depict that idea of God coming down from heaven, reaching and extending to us. This painting expresses that idea, but the scriptures depict this even more. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 19. The psalmist understands this idea of God revealing himself, God making himself known through all of creation. Romans even tells us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 how God has made things so, and even in creation, he reveals himself and he has made himself known so that we are without excuse. God has taken all the guesswork out of it to let himself be known in all of glory, in all of creation. And the psalmist kind of captures this. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech." I love that poetic discourse. That day after day, they're talking. The skies are proclaiming. Did you get up this morning early? If you did, you saw God talking. Because on the sunrise was a glorious, beautiful, cold sunrise. But it was a vast array of colors. And if you had ears to hear, as the scripture says, and eyes to see, God's saying something in that beautiful painting of a sunrise. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. When we lived in California, you could hardly ever see the stars because there's so much streetlights. Out here in the middle of nowhere, that's a good thing because there's no streetlights. And it's really dark. But the cool thing is when it's really dark, you see stars everywhere. Night after night, they pour forth the glory of God. Look up tonight. See the painting of the Milky Way spread across the sky. See Orion in all his glory. See Pleiades. See all these other things that God is expressing himself at night. And probably even before it gets dark, there might be just another painting to match the one from the east. But I'm pretty sure there'll be a painting somewhere in the west tonight, don't you? There is no speech or language, verse 3 says. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God's bilingual in His paintings, in His work, in His glory, in His creation. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Turn over to Psalm 139. Psalmist gets personal with the Lord and he says, "O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I arise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up into the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day. The darkness is as light to You. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be." This idea that God isn't concerned, doesn't care, is a lie from the pit of hell itself. In this picture, God is the one leaning, caring, reaching, searching for us. The Scriptures are very clear that every day you get to start a day with the painting of God, and every night He reminds you that that's the period of the end of every day. Rainbows. This day of rest. Jesus even said it this way, Sabbath was not made. A man was not made for the Sabbath, but for the Sabbath for man. Even in all His benevolence, God goes, I just want to have a day off just to be with Me. Amen. God shows up in burning bushes, in miracles, parting the Red Sea, grandiose things. Remember the miracle of the water turned into wine? I love what one author says, that the wine, knowing its creator, when this creator had showed up, it was so in awe and so amazed and so in love that it blushed and turned to wine. I love that idea of Jesus' miracle. Not only the stars in the sky and the sunsets and the sunrises, but you think about the waves crashing in from the ocean, and the majesty of the mountains, the beauty of a flower, or, as we've been talking, the birth of a baby. How can you not know that God is present? God is revealing Himself. God is saying to us every single day, I love you and I created you and I extend myself towards you. The theological fancy term for this is God is what we two words, omnipresent. Always there, everywhere, all around us. That's what the psalmist declares. If I rise up in heaven, You're there. If I go in the depths, You are there. Some of us have lived there, haven't we? They go, well, I've fled so far from God that I'm nowhere in His presence. He can't touch me, but God is everywhere. The psalmist in 139, if you remember what we just said, he goes, even if I go into the darkness and say, God wants to find me here, it's dark all around me, the darkness cannot contain the presence, because God's light shines like there's no dark. He sees all things clearly. Here in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate what we call Christmas. And we'll we'll say things like Emmanuel. El is the very first depiction of God. And El, simply in a simplistic way, or Hebrew, part of the Hebrew derivative is mean God. Emmanuel, God is with us. And we're going to celebrate not only the fact that God is present in His creation, but that God came down and revealed Himself into human flesh. Amen. And He dwelt among us for a time. This is, Emmanuel is simply when God came to earth. And then, as we know the story, even when Jesus left, He promised that He would send them a comforter, a counselor. We talked about this last week. The Holy Spirit, who would be with us. And then before He ascends, He says, "And lo, I am with you always." Someday, in 1,000 years from now, a millennium from now, or whatever, when sin and death is a distant memory, the Bible says clearly, "And now God's dwelling will be with men." From the beginning of time to the very end of all things, the whole idea is that God wants to be with us. God wants to dwell among us and be with us and to connect with us and to commune with us and be intimate with us. This, we think that the forgiveness of sins is the most frequent promise in all of Scripture, but it's not. John Ortberg suggests that the most frequent prayer, or the most frequent promise, rather, in all of Scripture is, "I will be with you. I will be with you." Now think about that for a moment. You think from Adam and Eve and God's presence walking with them in the cool of the day, He's with them. You think about God's presence being with Noah and on the ark, and then Abraham going into a distant land and going, "No matter where you go, I'm going to be with you." And Moses, "Whom shall I send? Or who will I tell him is with me? Why am I coming back to Egypt to rescue?" Then God says, "Tell him I'm with you." And obviously David, as we read King Saul, God even tells the first king of Israel, "Do whatever your hand finds to do, for I am with you." Wouldn't that be cool if you actually believed, "Hey, do whatever, as long as you're honoring the Lord, because I'm with you." What if you were walk out here today knowing and believing and somehow wrapping your arms around this idea that God is with me today, that He's going to walk with me and be with me wherever I go. God is near me and present to me. Virgin Mary, when she was afraid, she's going to tell her fiancé, her betrothed husband, "I'm pregnant by another dude. He happens to be God." That's always believable, isn't it? Right? You know, it wasn't the neighbor, it was God. God goes, "Don't worry, I'm with you in that, you know, in the worst of troubles," right? And He was. And then the Apostle Paul, when he blinds him and he convicts him and he inspires him to write most of the New Testament and proclaim the gospel throughout the land, "I am with you." Not only that, but with the nation, God gave Israel tangible physical reminders. The tabernacle, the ark, the Ten Commandments, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He showed up in the manna. He showed up then in quail when they got picky. He showed up in water out of rocks. God is over and over and over showing Himself up to needy, stubborn, obstinate people. That's good news. Because there's hope for you and me. Because we might fit in that category somewhere, maybe. These are God's, another author, Dallas Willard, says, these are God's post-it notes. Saying, "Don't forget, I am with you today. Don't forget, I'm with you today." The problem is, we don't consider ourselves kind of in that category like the characters in the Bible. We don't consider ourselves like, you know, priests and preachers, mystics and saints. We kind of think that God's not with the ordinary people. And that's a bummer for us as a church who proclaim that we're not big or special. We say, nobody big, right? Nobody small, what? Everyone medium. So we're not the mystics and the priests and the saints in that way as we consider those things. But the Bible picks a very different picture than that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 28. I want us to consider a character in the Bible that isn't a mystic, nor is he a saint. His name is Jacob, which means usurper, grabber of the heel. He's the taker away of blessing. He's the guy that connives his brother out of blessing, and then even more so, he conspires with his codependent mother to take a birthright. He and his brother are jealous, and they don't like each other. And Jacob, as we know through the Scriptures, is a known liar. Not very saintly. Conniving, lying, manipulating, stealing. Don't raise your hand, but there may be a possibility that you might fit in one of those categories. Or none of those, and you go, well, I'm more godly than this guy. This is Jacob. Genesis 28. I'm going to start at verse 10. This is one night on the run from Esau, his brother, who hates him, who's out to kill him. Dysfunctional family. Right? Genesis 28:10 says this. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, the interesting thing about this, if you look at this first verse, or verse 11, he stopped for the night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones before he put it down on his head, lay down. The very beginning of that verse says, when he reached a certain place. This is the Hebrew way of saying, no place in particular. He stopped alongside the road somewhere. This is not sacred. This is not holy. This is not a church service. This is not a burning bush experience of Moses. He's just out in the middle of nowhere. And he put a pillow, a stone under his head for a pillow. It says, verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Note verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Circle that verse, underline it, tape it to your forehead. I don't care what you do with it. Just remember it somehow. Post-note it. God says to a scoundrel, a liar, a thief, an ordinary common U.S. citizen. I guess he's Israeli. God says, I'm with you, and I'll be with you. And wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your move. Verse 16 says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And note the next word, and I was not aware of it. And I was not aware of it. Anybody lived there? Anybody ever miss God? Anybody ever miss the magic of what God's doing? You know, there was a painting this morning, and if those of you who slept in on Sunday morning, which is perfectly fine, it is a day of rest, don't sweat it. But God painted a beautiful painting, and you were not even aware of it. But God was still speaking, and He's watching you when you sleep. My kids were babies. I love to watch them sleep. And it's kind of cool when they come back home from all the rebellion and they return. note, post-it note. Sometimes when I go to wake them up, it's just for a moment, just for a second. You see the child and the baby in them. And you just wait and you watch them sleep. Can you imagine? Maybe God did that with you this morning. I don't care if you're 7 or 70. God doesn't ever sleep, and He's a Father watching over you. Amen. Maybe that's not your picture. But if it's not, you got a wrong view of who God is. Just because you're not aware of it doesn't mean it's not true. And Jacob says, I was not aware of it. He's kind of shocked and awed, right? He goes on to say, verse 17, and so he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Beth-El, though the city used to be called Luz. Beth-El is another term where we get, again, that word from Emmanuel, Beth-El. God is with us, but Beth-El is, this is God's house. This is God's dwelling place. Now he marks it before what wasn't sacred now is. Now this is the dwelling of God. And then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all of you and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And in that moment, Jacob reached back. He and God make a connection. This goes from no place in particular, just a place out there somewhere, to this is the house of God. You know, the house of God can be your car. It can be your office. It can be that hotel room when a stranger opens up the door and there's a Gideon Bible. And what was a Best Western by day, all of a sudden becomes Beth-El, hotel room at night, where some guy turns his heart towards the Lord in that moment, and he reaches up and touches the finger of God. I am with you. I am with you. Let me ask you this morning, do you live like that? You actually live in the concept that God is with you? Will you walk out here today going, the Lord is with me, and He wants to be. The Lord is the one who's always extending His hand toward me. Apparently, as Jacob reminds us, it's possible to live all around these things of God and not know His presence is with us. Genesis calls this Beth-El, or the place where God is present. The cool thing about this story is we know that Jacob's life with God begins anew and afresh there. But note, God's presence doesn't mean He's not exempt from problems or character flaws. Hear me. God's presence in his life doesn't mean that He's exempt from character flaws or trials or troubles. Jacob was still surly. Still a liar, but he was in process. He was in process, and God still wanted to be with that liar. Some of you right now are thinking, that's good news for me. We think, again, that God is just for the saints, but Jacob is a Bible story to remind us that God is for the sinners too, and still wants to be with us. Maybe you might know of a guy by the name of Nicholas Herman. He was a short order cook and a bottle washer for years in France. He tried to love God, but he just couldn't do it. And one day he thought he would do an experiment. That's why my favorite Christian word right now is try. Because he thought, I will try something. And this is what he tried. I will try a habitual, silent, secret conversation with God throughout the day. Not just when I go to Mass. I'm not just going to show up when God is in the holy places. I'm going to assume that everywhere, the Bible says God is everywhere. If I rise up in heaven, you're there. If I go in the depths, you're there. He goes, I'm going to practice what we later know is to practice the presence of the Lord. Later on, he gets the name Brother Lawrence because they take his notes after he's dead. They take his notes and his letters of his conversations with God, and they form a book called Practicing the Presence. And it's the number two read book in the world, right behind the Bible. Because one guy goes, I'm going to try to see God everywhere I go. And you know what he did the rest of his days? Shorter cook and a bottle washer. He never became famous. He never had a penny to his name. And he has the second most read book over the last four centuries. God showed up in a kitchen with a guy going, I'm just going to try to touch God every day and every moment of my breath, at my work, at the kitchen table, at school, in my going in and my coming out. On my journey. Jesus is God with us, isn't he? Reaching, stretching, yearning to be with us. Now it's our turn. It's that guy's turn. God, Brother Lawrence later on pens, God himself paints himself in the depths of our souls. But we constantly seem to miss him. Psychologists have this word they call habituation. Habituation is you kind of get familiar with things and they kind of lose their luster. Like when you buy a new car, what happens when you buy a new car? You see that car everywhere. Hey, they got a car like that. They got a car like that. They got a car like that. And then after a while, you don't notice them everywhere, but they're still out there. But your habituation, because you're getting used to it, you're getting familiar, you're getting desensitized to it, if you will. Or like, here's a good one, guys, that honey-do list on your house, that's not your fault. Psychologically, it's habituation. Because all those things on your list, you go, man, I got to fix that. I got to do this. And you have this list of all these things to fix. What happens over time? You forget about them and you get used to them. You get used to them. I have a chair that's broken in my house. And it's been broken. It's a big soft cushy chair, and it has one side of the cushion that there's a thing I've fixed twice. And it keeps breaking. And after a while, I'm familiar with it, so I kind of forget about it because I just put a blanket there and I sit. Otherwise, you sit like this until someone comes over. And then I go, oh, I need to fix that. And then weeks later, I thought you were going to fix that. Habituation, not my fault. Psychological, right? The awareness of it over time just fades. But we as humans struggle with spiritual habituation. We simply drift from a spiritual life with God. And we accept it as mundane, mediocre, and lukewarm. God didn't say, and Jesus didn't say, I came that they might have life and have life okay. Or a very medium. I died on the cross that you might have a very medium existence with me. A life distant from me. But over time, when we first become Christian, we're so excited about our walk and relationship with the Lord, and the Bible's the best thing we've ever read. But over time, spiritual habituation drifts in and we forget that God is still doing this. And after a while, we come to church going, hey, God, what's up, dude? You're cool. They didn't bring coffee today. How can I walk with you? And after time, over spiritual habituation, we even begin to hide things. Because we drift so far that we forget the presence of the Lord and we don't practice the presence of the Lord. And then Dallas Willard says that we're like the little girl who, when her mother says, hey, or her grandmother babysitting her, and she's on the floor making mud pies or whatever, and the grandma gets onto her, and then she puts her in the corner, and then the little girl turns her back to her like the grandma can't see her, and the grandma's watching, and then she says to grandma, "Don't look at me, please." And then every once in a while she looks back because she knows she's doing something wrong, and she says, "Don't look at me, please, grandma." And Dallas Willard reminds us that through the beauty of a little child, genuineness, that's kind of what we do to God. He says, in all the prayers, it might perhaps be the most common prayer of all and the least acknowledged. And that's the "don't look at me" prayer, God. Don't look at me, God. Because after spiritual habituation seeps in and we no longer extend our hand because we felt like we've tried to no avail, we begin to hide. And it's really the first prayer after the fall, wasn't it? God's walking in the cool of the day. "Where are you?" And Adam and Eve, in essence, are praying this prayer. "Don't look at me, God. I'm naked. And I'm afraid." And so we pray this prayer. Oh, it's not an outward prayer. It's not an out loud prayer. And sometimes it may not even be a conscious prayer. But nevertheless, it's a prayer of choice. It's a prayer of the will. And we pray it all the time. "Don't look at me, God." This is the businessman not looking for the Gideon Bible, but turning to the channel changer and saying, and the hotels make it comfortable because they go, "Porn won't show up on your bill." And right before the businessman looks at the pornography, he says this prayer inside of him, "Don't look at me, God." Or the lady at church who gossips. She can't help it. But she says a quick prayer before she knows she dives into that tender morsel of gossip. "Don't look at me, God." Or it's the student on the day of a test and he knows he hasn't been well prepared. And he knows it's wrong because he's a Christian. He goes to youth group. But what does he say right before he looks over on the other paper? "Don't look at me, God. Just ignore this one." Or it's the husband who says mean things to his wife. "Don't look at me, God." All these things. This is the frequent prayer of everyone. In closing our service, I want us to have the worship team come up today. I want you to think about this picture because I told you I want us to come back there because I want you to now picture God extending His hand, reaching, stretching, leaning as far as He can. But there's a gap. Not that God, nothing's impossible with God. But there's a reason there's a gap. Because in human will, in the made in the image of God, by the way, it's not that He's not strong, is He? Look at His muscles. My goodness. But He's got to make a choice. And God is reaching and waiting for that choice to be made. Now, that's Adam. But I want you to frame this new picture. It's the same God, same loving God, the same picture that He describes Himself over and over in the Scriptures. And He's reaching out. But now, paint yourself in this picture. Put your name there. That's you. And decide what you're going to do. Decide what prayer you're going to pray today. "Don't look at me, God" prayer is one option. Or another option is you could just do the minimal of all movements and you could just raise your finger. And you could connect with God in a new and profound way. And be reminded that there are post-it notes everywhere of God extending His grace and His mercy and His hand to your life. Which will it be? He has a choice to make. You have a choice to make. He has a move. You ever play chess with someone and they take a long time? What do you say after a while? It's your move. This morning, I want you to stand with me, please. I'm going to ask you, like in that picture that I think God is asking of Adam, to do the simple saw movement. So I want you to, and I'm going to sound like an old-fashioned preacher, but bow your head, close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you to do a simple thing this morning as the worship team plays. As we prepare our hearts to hear God moving towards us. God is in this place. This is the Beth-El moment of God with you today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but for today, this is Beth-El. God is here. God is present among us. This is the dwelling place of God. Please bow your heads, close your eyes. Don't look at me. Don't look around. But I want to ask you to do one thing. Paint yourself in that picture. And in that picture, if you've been caught up in spiritual habituation, I want you to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to tell you right now, it's your move. And your move is simply this. If you want to be closer to the Lord today, if you want to connect with the Lord and realize that you have not been aware that God has been all around you and been reaching and extending His hand to you, I want you to do a simple thing and you just raise your finger. You just reach up as an indicator to say, I'm wanting to touch you back. I won't be lazy. I won't be indifferent. I won't be not caring. But this is my extension. I'm not going to sit back indifferent, asking you not to. You come all the way and drag me to righteousness. But I'm going to reach out and grab a hold of your hand in the strong grip of grace and ask you to walk with me and guide me. Simplest of all movements, just raise your finger. That's not enough. You're welcome to come to the altar. Doesn't mean it's more spiritual. Doesn't mean what you didn't do isn't enough. It's just your simple acknowledgement that I want to be closer to God today. I want us to close our service by singing and worshiping Him. And if you want to come and spend time with Him, you're welcome to. Otherwise, God knows, God sees that you raised your hand and you grabbed a hold of Him this morning. Whether you're aware of it or not, God will be extending His hand to you all day. And when you wake up tomorrow, whether you're aware of it or not, He'll be right back. Father God, thank You for Your presence. Thank You for this Beth-El. Help us learn to make everywhere Your presence, that You're there. But when we recognize it, not that it wasn't holy before, but that when we recognize it, it becomes a different place to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your beauty, Your glory, and Your presence surrounding our lives everywhere. That You're reaching, You're extending, You're stretching to connect with us. And give us a full and vibrant life. And I pray for my brothers and sisters to cause Your peace and Your refreshment to rest upon them. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord.